Good morning. It's good to see all of you here this morning. I feel like there's some unfinished business. Pastor Brian, it seems to me that you have some special guests with you today. I think it's fitting that you introduce them to us while we have the opportunity. And their names?
Mike and Melinda,
it's good to have you here this morning. You have a fine boy. I have to let you know, it's been just a great blessing to work with your son. And as I've gotten to know him over this past year and a half that we've been here, I can see there was some good home cooking and there was some good home ruling that was going on, because he's a fine pastor, a fine young man. So it's a privilege to work with him. It's good to have you here with us. We are coming up on a very busy time, if we're not already in it, the Christmas season. And next week we have a concert here, a Christmas program, and take some invitations. This is a great time to talk to your neighbors and colleagues and friends and students and teachers. Invite them to come and hear a good message, hear some good teaching, celebrate the true meaning of Christmas, rejoice in the birth of the Savior, which is still the only hope of the world. Good news of great joy for all the people. And so invite, and then maybe arrange to go out for dinner afterwards or dessert or something, and build relationships with people as you get to know them around the gospel. So yes, reminder, 10:30 next week and the week after. So if you show up early, that's great. We're always praying before the service. So if you show up early, you'll be part of the prayer team next week. And that's okay. That's a high and holy calling. This is more on a personal word, because we got a big week next week, and so it won't be the time to do it. But as we near the end of the year, I just want to say thank you. This has been a wonderful year, full of challenges, yes, but full of opportunities to grow and to experience the goodness of God and to see how He's blessing us. And so I just want you to know how humbled and grateful Carol and I are to be your senior pastor and wife. And we love you, and we just thank you, and want to thank you for your prayers, your friendship, your support, your concern. The Lord is at work. We're grateful, and we're looking forward to much more. But I want you to know, as we enter this Christmas season and count our blessings, well, there's a whole bunch of them that will be on our list as we gather around the tree with our family. And this will be the first time this year we'll have our whole family with us in Orrville. Our daughter arrived this past week, and our middle son, whom you have not met yet, nor have you met his bride, Nathan and Rose, are coming this week. And so we will all be together for a week to celebrate Christmas together. And so you can look for them next week, Lord willing, during our Christmas concert time. Well, two women were having lunch in an elegant hotel. They're finely dressed. The decorations were all set. They're enjoying themselves. And they were approached by a mutual friend who asked the occasion for the meal. And one lady replied, "We are celebrating the birth of my baby boy." "But where is he?" inquired the friend. "Oh," said the mother, "you didn't think I'd bring him, did you?" I think that's a picture of the way the world treats Jesus. It talks about Christmas. It talks about the birth. It talks about Nazareth and Bethlehem and prophets and angels and candles and presents, and forgets the main point. So it is my hope and prayer that this will not be the case with us as we celebrate Advent. Whatever else we may do, may Jesus be the center and focus of all that we do during this Advent season. But one of the exciting things about Christmas, as you know, is the anticipation that goes into this season. Children, both big and small, sneak up to the Christmas tree and size up the packages and tap on them and shake them to see what's inside. And as the number of presents increases, so does their eagerness to get at what is inside these packages so beautifully packaged with ribbons and bows and colorful paper. They excitedly, if not impatiently, await the moment when they are able to tear off that paper and open the treasures inside. Friends joyfully buy gifts for one another and look forward to sharing their love and friendship with others. People send out cards and letters and maybe emails, and there are pictures and reports of what has happened over this past year. And this sense of anticipation builds as the big day draws near. But for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Christians, there should also be a sense of anticipation as we move through the Advent season. For we want to celebrate again and recognize anew this Christ who left the glories of heaven to come and dwell among us for a while and to make the Father known to us. But I wonder, what would it be like to hear about this Jesus? That the one who is King of the Jews has been born in a far off land and then set out on a journey to find him. In our passage this morning, we will look at a group of men that are eager and full of anticipation as they seek to find the true treasure of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we can learn from their determination, their anticipation to find the one who is the true treasure of all. Well, in honor of God and of His holy word, I invite you to stand as we read our passage for this morning, which will come from Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now Herod the king heard this. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem, in Judea, for as it is written by the prophets, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, Father, as we are here in your holy presence, with your word open before us, would you give insight and understanding now, as you open this word up to our hearts and by your Spirit, open our spirits up to your word. Come and do that which only you can do, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be lifted up in our midst. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And as you follow along in your sermon outline, we're going to take a little journey with the Magi this morning and walk through this passage and on this journey with these men who still remain a bit of a mystery to us all of these years later. But first thing you see is they saw the star, the God-given guidance. You know, the identity of the Magi has been a subject of great discussion for centuries among Christians and non-Christian scholars. And being that the story of the Magi is such an interesting story, so much intrigue and so many details left out that we would like to have, we understand why it has attracted such interest. So we begin with the question, well, who are the Magi? Well, what we can say for sure is that they were Gentiles from the East who came seeking the truth and were guided by God in doing so. In fact, the Feast of the Epiphany in traditional church calendar, which is celebrated on the 6th of January, marking the end of the 12 days of Christmas, is the recognition of the Magi coming to worship the Christ. Epiphany means revelation or unveiling, and so the Feast of the Epiphany celebrates the unveiling of the Messiah to the Gentiles. Which brings us back to our original question, who are the Magi? Were they Persians? Many commentators have thought so over the years, for the word that is behind this is Magoi, and it was used for a priestly caste in Persia. And they were known to have a great knowledge of and interest in astronomy and astrology. In addition, there would have been a large population of Jews in Persia throughout the time of the Persian Empire, and perhaps from some of them, the Persian priests could have heard about a coming king and Messiah among the Jews. And so we see in commentaries from one generation to the next that this is perhaps the majority report. Were they Babylonians? The same word, Magoi, is used in the book of Daniel and refers to these magicians and sorcerers who were experts in secret arts and in astrology. And since Daniel and other Jews lived in exile in Babylon during the time of the Babylonian Empire, perhaps these Magoi had heard about the promises of a coming Messiah to Judea. But I'm going to present a new idea to you this morning. Not that it is definitive, nor that it is even necessarily important for understanding the story. But I think there is a case to be made that the Magi were neither Persian nor Babylonian, but in fact they were Arabs. There are indicators in the scriptures and in the early church history that at least give plausibility to the Magi being of Arab origin. As the other children of Abraham, they were not left out completely from the blessings of God. Indeed, it would seem fitting that they would be among the first to come and to worship the Christ child, the true son of Abraham, the true seed of Abraham. Now, I will not take the time to make a full case this morning, but we will look at a few scriptures and we'll look at a few evidences as to at least the plausible possibility that they would be Arabs. I would like to commend to you a book by Dr. Tony Malouf, who did his PhD studies on the history of Ishmael in the scriptures. It's a book entitled Arabs in the Shadow of Israel. It's a PhD dissertation that he did at Dallas Theological Seminary, where he studied the biblical history of Arabs and has presented at least food for fodder, new thought about the identity of these Magi. First, we see that what we know as the land of Arabia, which encompasses modern-day Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Yemen, and the Gulf states, was in close proximity with what we know to be the first century province of Palestine in the Roman Empire. What this would mean then is that these other children of Abraham would have been in close contact with the Jews and would have heard some of the stories and beliefs about the coming Messiah. They would most likely have had access to the Old Testament scriptures as well and heard about the prophetic promises of one who would be born one day, the King of the Jews. Secondly, the gifts that the Magi brought, which we read in our scriptures this morning, gold and incense and myrrh, were in abundance in the Arabian Peninsula, but not in many other places during the time of Christ. Moreover, during centuries, the trade routes through this region, especially in northern Arabia, were controlled by the Nabataeans, Arab tribes who ruled over the vast Arabian desert. So at least would fit the evidence that if the Magi were indeed Arabs who controlled the vast Arabian desert, would bring of their most important commodities, namely gold and incense and myrrh, as they visited this one who was born King of the Jews. Thirdly, the Nabataean Arabs were known for their interest in and fascination in the galaxies of the night sky. Four of their tribes, in fact, are named after galaxies, and they read the night sky regularly, looking for signs in the stars to see if any major events would come. Next, we see that the Magi are called, and we just read it in our text, people from the east. And in the Bible, all throughout the Old Testament times, the people of the east were usually associated with the Arabians, or those that lived in the Arabian Peninsula. By contrast, when we look at the Babylonians and the Persians, they are seen as coming from the north. Because if they invaded Judah and Israel, which they did, that is the direction from which they would come. Because no one wanted to cross these vast Arabian desert lands without a steady supply line, which did not exist. So if they wanted to invade, it would have to be from the north. Next, there are some early church fathers in the first 2 centuries or so of the church who recognized, or mentioned anyway, that the Magi did in fact come from Arabia, including Justin Martyr, from where we get the term martyr, someone who dies for his faith. Justin Martyr grew up in a town that we now know today as Nablus, which is in the West Bank of the Palestinian territories. He lived in the early second century, just after the era of the apostles, and would have been close to all available sources and had insight into the identity of these magi. A couple centuries later, Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, who was also an apologist, mentioned in his dialogues with people, unbelievers of that day, that in fact the magi came from Arabia. Now, I get it. It's a new idea. It's something that you haven't heard before, because all the commentaries for centuries have kind of more or less said the same thing. But at least the ideas that I present this morning, at least as I see it, are at least as persuasive as the available evidence for any of the other theories that we have, such as the Babylonians or the Magi. And I realize that none of these points in and of themselves are completely conclusive. But think of the promises that would have been given to the other children of Abraham, the descendants of Ishmael. We saw briefly last week that promises were given to him in Genesis. If we were to take the time to trace the actual history of the relationship between Arabs and Jews all throughout biblical history, we would find that it is not quite as violent and as hate-filled as we are often led to believe. That is a case that I'll have to make later, but I can give you, during the time of the reign of King David, he had Arabs in his inner circle. These peoples have not always lived in hostility one with another. Well, be that as it may, it really doesn't matter ultimately whether they're Babylonian, whether they're Persian, whether they're Arab, because what we do know is that they're Gentiles, in a sense representing each one of us who have come to Christ to worship Him. But I want to just challenge you to think about the possibilities, especially in light of biblical history. The second question that comes up before us this morning, though, is the identity of the star. Did you ever notice that there's something unique, unusual about this star? How did the Magi know what to look for? How did they know there was something to be associated in the stars concerning a coming king? Well, in the ancient Near East, which would compose all of this area of the Arabian Peninsula and what we would call the Middle East and Central Asia today, there was a fascination with the stars. And there was an association of the rising and falling of stars with the rising and falling of kings. The Jewish author Josephus, Jewish historian Josephus, tells of a common expectation that a ruler would rise up from Judea and it would be associated with a star. And we have the promise of a rising star in Numbers chapter 24, which says this: I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Now, this was spoken through the words of Balaam, who was a false prophet, but under the power of God was forced to pronounce true things. What is interesting is that he pronounced them from the eastern mountains, modern Jordan, while overlooking the land of Canaan. This perhaps gives us a biblical clue of how the Arabians would have had an understanding of what the Jews themselves were expecting with the rising of a king, with the king of the Jews who would come. But over the course of time, there have been several proposals about this star, some trying to find a natural source for it. And so we have common propositions such as it was the alignment of planets, such as Jupiter and Saturn. There was one that happened around 7 BC. Or that it was an appearance of Halley's Comet, which seems to be a bit early because that happened around 11 BC. Or that perhaps it was a supernova, a star that violently explodes and gives a burst of light for a time and then only lasts a couple of months. But none of these things, at least as near as we can tell, fits with the timeline of the birth of Christ. I think we find a key to the star's identity when we look at chapter 2, verse 3. In the Gospel of Matthew. Because we read there, it says, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." But no one in Jerusalem seems to have seen the star, and they're greatly surprised by its mention. Now, some of our translations have it as, "We saw his star when it rose," and some of us say, "For we saw his star in the east." The language can go both ways there, but it gives you an idea of where they were coming. We know, in fact, that they were coming from the east. It says, "For we saw his star." This implies that they saw it, but it's since disappeared somehow. because nobody in Bethlehem is aware of it. And we're not even sure that they saw it the whole way. They wandered off in the direction of the star without it seemingly being continuously there. Then we get down to verses 9 and 10, and we see that this mysterious star appears again. The result being that the Magi were overjoyed at seeing it once more. Seeing this star again confirmed that they were on the right track and that they had been right to follow it in the first place. But this is an unusual star. It doesn't just set in one place. It moves, it guides, it rises, it falls, it stops. We get to verse 9. And behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Looking at the language that we are given, it seems to me that we are dealing with a supernatural event. A star that appears and disappears. A star that moves ahead of people and stops. A star whose appearance brings about great joy and guides people to a particular spot. Now, we have just read in our invocation the passage from Isaiah chapter 60. And I believe that Isaiah 60 is one of these scriptures that is behind this event, especially in some of the verses where we get an image of Gentiles coming to worship the king. Well, if I'm correct that the appearance of this star was a supernatural event, we're dealing with a miracle. We're dealing with a manifestation of God. But we must not let our Western orientation of everything having to have a scientific explanation trip us up. This is God we're talking about here. And since we are dealing with the revelation of God in history, with God appearing among men, with God becoming a man, the whole Christmas story is one of supernatural wonder and awe. It's full of supernatural power. So why couldn't the star be part of that supernatural power and wonder that God is doing? After all, the last 2 weeks we've seen how God has been guiding history through the kingdoms of men, through the prophets that He raised up and sent out. In His providential governance of the universe, He arranged all things so that in the fullness of time He would send His Son, born among men, born under the law to redeem those under the law. If He takes such great detail to govern the affairs of men, the raising up of one empire and the lowering of another, how difficult is it for Him to provide a light to guide these Gentiles to worship His Son? But what does that mean for us today? Well, I think what it means for us today is that we recognize God has revealed Himself, continues to reveal Himself, and He's given us His Word. And He wants us to follow the guidance that He has given us. And I think all of us probably have heard or felt or sensed some type of guiding or calling of God in our lives that perhaps we've been reticent to follow. Perhaps it involved sharing the gospel with a neighbor or with a coworker. Perhaps it involved making a decision at work that would be in line with the integrity of God. Perhaps it involves life decisions about where to live or where to go. Maybe God is asking us even to give up something comfortable in order to be with Him and to follow Him. Are we following His direction in our lives? First, we see this morning the God-given guidance. Even if we have to accept, or we want to accept that it was strictly natural, quote-unquote, means, the timing of it was impeccable. And so there's supernatural activity even in the timing of it. God was guiding these people to come and worship the Christ. But what did they do on their part for the Magi? They looked for the Christ, the spiritual search. Now, I do not think that the Magi were just a small delegation of seekers. While we may sing about it in popular songs, I don't think we're talking about three kings, two camels, and a donkey. If such was the case, why was all of Jerusalem in such an uproar? Given the size of the event, given the cultural habits of the people of that day, given the nature of the gifts that they were bringing, given the distance that they would have traveled, there was probably a very good-sized delegation that was traveling together, perhaps numbering several dozen or even more. And so they would not have slipped into town quietly, coming as they did with all the noise and the animals and the goods that they were bringing. It would have caused some uproar in Jerusalem. And that's why we read between the lines and we see that there is tension going on in this story, because we see the tale of two kings. King Herod called himself the king of the Jews. But he was an Edomite. That means that he was a descendant of Esau. He was not a Jew, even though he called himself the king of the Jews. He came into office through corruption, through backhanded deals that he made with the Roman officers. And he was ruthless in his control and in his power over the people around him. He killed anyone who threatened his reign of terror. He even killed two of his own sons and the favorite of his 10 wives. Let that sink in. When he thought that they were all plotting against him. As his days drew near to an end, he even had several people falsely imprisoned before his death in order that they be killed upon the announcement of his death, so that there would be mourning in Jerusalem. There would be wailing and crying. Such was his ruthless reign. Thankfully, his final order was never carried out, but it shows you how ruthless he was. By contrast, Jesus would prove to be a very different sort of king. He would not be a tyrant, but a savior. He would not be a sadist, but a servant. And here we find the Magi coming into Jerusalem with their delegation, with their treasures, and saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? The one who had right to be king through birth?" We know that Herod came to office through corruption, but Jesus was born king of the Jews. Now when it says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And we understand why. And then all of Jerusalem with him. And given the nature and character of this king, we understand why. The Magi want to find the king of the Jews so they can worship him. Herod saw the threat that such an endeavor would bring about. And so he hatches a sinister plot. He calls in the religious experts and asks about where the Messiah was to be born. When he finds out the answer, he knows what he must do. He must get rid of the threat quickly. And so he asks for a secret meeting with the Magi. Of course, we wonder how secretive it can be because we're reading about it in the 21st century in the Word of God. But nevertheless, Herod finds out the timeline of when the Magi first saw the star. And from that conversation, we get an idea of the approximate age of Jesus by this time. He's probably a little under 2 years old, certainly older than a year. He's no longer a toddler and a baby lying in a manger. He's not in a manger. They are now in a house. This trip has taken some time. So Herod is upset, and all Jerusalem with him. And given what he's already done, even to his own family, they're asking themselves, what price will we pay for this? They're coming to worship the one born the king of the Jews while he declares himself to be king of the Jews. They know that when Herod sneezes, they all catch a cold. So a group of Gentiles are here in no small numbers to worship the king of the Jews. For Herod, this is a military plot. This is a political threat. And he must take action. And so we see again comparison between Herod, the guilty who took innocent life, and Christ, the innocent who would die for guilty life. And so in the Magi, we see the true seekers. Do you notice the chief priests and the teachers of the law? They know exactly where Bethlehem is. They know exactly where the Christ child was to be born. But none of them go with. Do you notice that? Why is that? Had they become so indifferent to the truth and authority of the Word of God? Well, we know what it says, but we don't really believe it. Or were they more afraid of the reactions of men than of obeying the commandments of God? Whatever the reason, 3 times in this passage we are told that the Magi will seek the Christ. And even if the Jews of Israel will not seek the Savior, these Gentiles will. Would that be your passion and desire this Christmas? That even if the whole flow of the culture goes against following the reason for the season, of daring to proclaim that this is the celebration of the birth of the Son of God, will you stand against that wave and say, I'm going to celebrate Jesus, and I'm going to let everybody know? Years ago, in the Christmas window of one of the larger department stores in San Francisco, were these words, "Well, what is Christmas? Christmas is wide-eyed children, fairyland magic, age-old music, and goodwill in the hearts of men. But is that all there is? Two women were standing in front of a storefront in a shop in England, and in the midst of all of the merchandise was a small little nativity scene. And one woman remarked to the other, "What do you know about that? Even the church is trying to horn in on Christmas time." Another woman, listening to the constant drone of Christmas music, said, "Some of these songs are too distressingly theological." Well, I kind of see Christmas as rather a theological event, don't you? God becoming man and living among us to be the Redeemer of men. I would hope that we would see it as more theological, not less. That we'd put more focus on Christ, not less. That we'd keep Him and Him alone, even if we have to get rid of everything else surrounding Christmas. But let's get back to the Magi. They set out on a serious search. They had traveled a great distance. This journey would have taken them many, many weeks, if not months. It would have happened at great personal expense to follow God's leading. They were spiritually hungry. They probably didn't understand everything that was going on, but they were willing to look for the Christ. It would be several weeks over hard roads, if indeed there were roads, because in much of the Arabian desert there are no roads. There would be no comfortable sleeping arrangements, but they drove on day after day. They were determined to find the truth. And I wonder, what are we willing to do to find the truth and to walk in it? How far are we willing to go to follow Jesus, to learn about Jesus, to give answers to the world about who Jesus is? I think the Magi give us a great challenge today. Later in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus, the focus of the worship of the Magi, would say, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits its soul? What will it profit Herod if he gains the whole city and the whole land and forfeits its soul? What will it profit any of us if we run after a career, we run after a lifestyle, we run after friendship, we run after goods and forfeit our soul? The only treasure that will endure forever is that which is found in the Lord Jesus Christ." They saw the star, the God-given guidance. They looked for the Christ, the spiritual search. They worshiped the King, the spiritual response. After leaving the presence of Herod, the Magi sent out once again. They're probably confused by the reaction they received in Jerusalem. They hadn't come to be part of any political or military conspiracy. They simply wanted to worship the King of the Jews. Perhaps after leaving Jerusalem, they're asking themselves, "Well, how are we going to find him? We know he's in Bethlehem, but we have no idea where." And then it's at that point we see God showing up when he says, "They saw once again the star." It says, when they saw the star, in verse 10, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Do you feel the passion and the tension that's going on? They saw the star. They discovered the city in which the King would be born, and now they're being guided by this star. All of the fatigue and trouble of their journey melted away as they realized they were now very close to achieving their goal. They probably could have danced all the way to Bethlehem. As we have said, by this time, Jesus is no longer a small newborn child lying in a manger. His parents have now moved into a house. He's an active little toddler. Somewhere between 1 and 2 years old, probably closer to the latter. He's no longer a baby in swaddling clothes, but an active and curious little boy. And Mary and Joseph would already be seeing the characteristics of his personality and noticing that Jesus, while still fully a boy and still fully acting like a boy, was somehow different from the other boys that they would have seen around in their village, which is all Bethlehem was at the time, a small village. The star stops above the place where Jesus and his family were staying. And the Magi begin looking at each other in nervous anticipation. They whisper perhaps to themselves, "What will we see? Who will we see? How will we be sure that this is the one?" They dismount off of their camels, begin pulling packages out of their travel bags, and they walk up to the house. And are not sure exactly how, but they see Jesus and his mother. It says, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. Their hearts soar with joy and delight, but there's also a strange, reverent fear that comes over them. This is the King of the Jews. And they come into the room where Mary is with child, and without a word, they bow down and they worship Him. Now, some try to lessen the power of this moment by saying that the term here for worship can simply mean they paid their respects. They were simply showing him honor, as is customary in Eastern cultures. When one is in the presence of important people, they show honor. But if this is all it is, the Magi were doing better than they knew. And such an understanding does not do justice to the context. They have followed divine leading over a period of time. They have come at great distance and at great expense, and they've earnestly been looking for this child. And when they see him, they fall at his feet and they worship him, because he alone is worthy to be worshipped. And so there's some things that we can learn here from the behavior of the Magi. The first one is that when they came, they saw both Jesus with his mother, but the text makes it clear that they only worshipped one of them. They bowed down and worshipped him. When they found Jesus, they worshipped Christ alone. I grew up in a religious tradition that taught that we should show devotion and honor to the mother of Jesus as well to Jesus himself. But here we see in the Gospel of Matthew, in the first instance of worshipers coming to meet Jesus, they worship him because he and he alone is to be the object of our worship. He alone left the glory of heaven to come to earth to pay for the price of sinners. He alone lived out and accomplished the plan of God and the will of God for the salvation of men. He alone is worthy of our efforts to seek and honor him as the King of the Jews and the King of our lives. As we enter into this Christmas season, as you go on your own journey through Advent, are you focusing on Jesus alone? Is he the reason for the season for you and all that you plan and do and say and prepare for? In the midst of the concerts and the parties, the visits, the gift giving, the card giving, are you focused on Christ alone in your worship? Let me encourage you, during the hustle and bustle of these next few weeks, ask the Lord to purify your heart and willingly lay aside whatever it is that is distracting you from paying homage and honor to Christ. Perhaps turn off the music, go into a room, open your Bible, and spend time with Christ alone, and just pour out your worship to Him, so that you'll really be in tune with the real meaning of Christmas, so that as we continue to come back throughout Christmas season, and as we meet one another, we will be able to say with a full heart, "Oh, come, let us adore Him." The second thing that we see is that the Magi offered their best to Jesus. The giving of gifts is important in almost every culture. It certainly was in the Middle Eastern culture of that day, especially if you were meeting someone who was superior to you. The gifts that are mentioned, we know them well. They were expensive. They were highly valued. They were safely guarded all throughout Middle Eastern history. And as I've said, it's interesting that these three gifts in particular were found in abundance in the Arabian Peninsula. And they are always seen as an appropriate gift for royalty. When we see Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, both the law and the prophets, we should expect to see foreshadowings of the life of Jesus. And I believe we do. For example, in Psalm 72, we have the following verse, which says, "May the kings of Tarshish and distant shores bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him and nations will serve him." In verse 15 of this psalm, it says that gold will be brought to him. Now understand, this initially applied to Solomon. It was what would happen to Solomon. And yet, Jesus, in his own words, when talking about the vision and the visit of Queen Sheba to Solomon, said that one greater than Solomon is here. In Scripture, we have what's called near and far fulfillment, something that takes place in the immediate context, but ultimately finds its full fulfillment in Christ. And I think we have a foreshadowing. This honor given to Solomon will be shown in greater honor when the Gentiles come and worship the true descendant of Solomon, even our Lord Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 60, in verses that we read this morning, we see that people and kings will come from many nations to worship and honor the king. We reread what's in verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 60, where it says, "A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." The mentioning of these names, Midian and Ephah and Sheba, and in verse 7, Kedar and Nebaioth, are all related to Arab lands, which lends support to what I said earlier, that there's reason to think that the Magi, the first ones to travel and worship Christ, were perhaps of Arab origin. Be that as it may, they clearly were Gentiles. And with their coming, they were the first to fulfill these biblical promises, which await an even greater fulfillment one day when Christ will be adored, when Christ will be worshipped by all of the elect, from all of the nations, from all of the tribes, from all of the times of history. All of these gifts that they offered, gold and frankincense and myrrh, were seen as appropriate gifts to give to royalty. Appropriate gifts of celebration, appropriate gifts that would be offered to this king who is king of the Jews. Even myrrh, which is sometimes associated with Jesus' death, is actually mentioned in the crucifixion scenes. In both the book of Psalms and in the Song of Solomon, myrrh is associated with the glory of the king and is even associated with the joy of marital love. So it, along with the other two gifts, is associated with a time of celebration, a time of showing great honor to this great king. But the key point here is that the Magi brought their best gifts, and they brought them personally to the Lord. They were filled with joy at seeing Jesus, and they displayed their joyful hearts as they laid out their gifts to him. A poor little street girl fell ill one Christmas and was taken to the hospital. And while there, she heard the story of Jesus coming into the world to save us. And one day the nurse came around at the usual hour, and Little Broomstick, for this is the affectionate name they gave to this little girl, this nurse held her by the hand and Little Broomstick grabbed the nurse by the hand and whispered, "I'm having such a good time here, ever such good times. Suppose I'll have to go away from here just as soon as I get well, but I'll take the good times along. Some of it, anyhow. Nurse, did you know about Jesus being born?" "Yes," replied the nurse, "I know, but you must not talk anymore." "You did? I thought you looked as if you didn't, and I was going to tell you." "Why, how did I look?" asked the nurse, suddenly forgetting her responsibilities and wondering about the response of this child. "Well, you just looked like most old folks, kind of glum." "I shouldn't think you'd ever look glum if you'd known about Jesus being born." Are we filled with the joy of Jesus this Christmas? Are we full of joy about worshiping the one who came to be our King? Are we giving him of our best? Are we seeking him to go and worship him? The Magi saw the star because of God-given guidance. Are we following the guidance that God has given us in our lives? The Magi looked for the Christ in an intense spiritual search. Are we seeking Christ with all that we have today? The Magi came and worshiped the King, which was their rightful response. Are we giving all of our worship to him and him alone? My prayer is that the Lord would refresh each one of us with the truth of his word, give us things to think about, that we would find the Christ of Christmas in a new and refreshing way this year. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you this morning, we're thankful that Christmas not only was your idea, but it was your plan. And I pray, Father, that this year all of the plans that we have would surrender to be in conformity with your plan. That we would be those who would follow your guidance. That we would seek you. And that we would worship this Christ who is the greatest treasure of all. Father, would you work in our hearts? Would you challenge us to become more like this one we are to worship, our Lord, growing in holiness, growing in grace and truth? Would you fill us with wonder about who you are as we seek to worship you this Christmas season and as we share that good news of great joy with those around us? May you be pleased and honored, Father, as you lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.